This is the BAMAW Podcast with Marty Solomon. I'm his co-host, Brent Billings. Today, we are joined by Derek Freeland, author of Centering Jesus. He is the discipleship pastor at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri, where he lives with his wife, Jenny. Derek, welcome to the show.
Oh, so glad to be with you guys. Thanks for having me on.
And please add some color to my introduction. Give some more details about your family, your hobbies, your whatever you want to throw in there that would give people a picture of who you are.
Yeah, I've got two adult sons. My oldest is married, and they gave my wife and I our first grandchild in August of 2022. And so I added grandpa. That was the first thing I did on my social media profiles. As soon as the kids made the announcement they were pregnant, I added grandpa in there. So Leo is my grandson, and they live 5 minutes away from us, and I love that little guy. Raising kids is like 90% work, 10% fun, but the grandpa life is just that inverted. It's like 90% fun, 10% work, so loving that.
This is going to be another one of these. Man, we should make a special series or a category, Brent, where it's Nav Press friends. Like, I met a whole slew of new friends at a writer's retreat this last year as I was working on my first book, and just got to meet a whole bunch of people. We've met some of them on the podcast already. We've got at least one more, probably others after that, but we've got at least one more scheduled that folks are going to meet. But I met all these new friends, and one of them was Derek. He was in the circle as we went around and did introductions, and was really just thrilled to hear. I knew Derek. I know we had, I don't know if it's just our social media channels cross every now and then, but I knew your name. I couldn't remember if we had interacted, but then I connected the dots of where you were at in Missouri and Word of Life Church. And it was just a joy to get to meet you and spend a few days with you and appreciate everything from your sense of humor to just what you had to offer to the larger ecclesiological conversation. So did you know anything about BAMA at all before we got together, or was that meeting me your first exposure to that, or what was that like, Derek?
Well, yeah, I think we had connected, our paths crossed in social media land. And so I knew about the podcast, but had not ever listened. I was telling the worship pastor at our church that I was coming on the podcast, and he was excited. His eyes kind of got bright. Like, oh, I love the BAMA podcast. It's such a great podcast. So I have not been a listener, but I had known you, Marty, from some of your work online, and then knew you had not just a podcast, but had a discipleship ministry and group and following. But it was a pleasure to meet you at the retreat. The only thing about the retreat is it just wasn't long enough.
Yeah.
And I wish we had had more time at the retreat, but perhaps we'll be in the same space again sometime down the road.
Yeah, that would be good. And I love hearing those stories of how what people did know before and just how our paths get to cross. I'm loving just how small the world continues to get, gets smaller and smaller.
Very true.
The more I travel around and do things, it's beautiful. I love it.
Very true.
So the reason that we're here today specifically is to talk about your most recent work called Centering Jesus, How the Lamb of God Transforms Our Communities, Ethics, and Spiritual Lives. So can you tell us a little bit about the book? What drove you to write it? What was the thing that brought this book into the world?
Yeah, Centering Jesus was really born out of my daily Bible reading. Brent, before we started recording, I was telling you that my roots are in the Southern Baptist world. And I came to faith, was baptized in a Southern Baptist church, surrendered to the call of ministry in a Southern Baptist context. Mm. And I think the greatest gift that my Baptist heritage gave me is just a love for the scriptures. And so I have just given myself to live in that world created by Holy Scripture. And it was in the fall of 2020 that I was doing my morning Bible reading as a part of morning prayer. And I was reading in the book of Revelation chapter 7. And I follow a Bible reading plan where I read through most of the scriptures in a 2-year process. And so every 2 years, I will pick a different translation to read through. And so in 2020, I was reading through the New Revised Standard Version and was reading in Revelation 7, which is one of the pictures of the great multitude, the multi-ethnic, transnational, all tribes, tongues, languages, worshiping in heaven. And then the verse that stood out to me that day was Revelation 7:17, where John the Revelator has this vision of the Lamb at the center of the throne. I think the verse says, "The Lamb at the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and he shall wipe away all of their tears and lead them to the springs of life." And it was one of those moments where in my daily Bible reading, it's devotional reading. It's Lectio Divina. It's spiritual reading. I'm not doing study. But that phrase, "the Lamb at the center of the throne," though that phrase and that image just stuck with me the rest of the day. And at one point, I actually grabbed a different Bible, a different translation, because I don't remember that verse. That happens to me often when I'm reading in a different translation. Like, I don't remember that verse of scripture. And other translations will say the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But there was something compelling about that image of the Lamb at the center of the throne. And, you know, this was fall of 2020, which was a difficult season, I think, for all of us. You know, that was the thick of the COVID pandemic and all of the vitriol and division over masks and over vaccines. We were in the tail end of a very contentious political season, a presidential election that was very divisive. And, of course, there was the economic uncertainty. There was the resurfacing of racial injustice. And it just seemed like fall of 2020 just seemed very unsettled. It seemed very hostile. Rage was in the air. And I began to, in reflecting on that image, I thought, you know what we need right now is we need a fresh imagination of Jesus as the Lamb of God and that image at the very center of our Christian life and experience. And that was the seed that then became the book, Centering Jesus.
Well, I'm going to use that as a segue into a later question. I'm going to bump it up here early because you just said we needed a fresh image or some kind of fresh conversation. And really, I feel like you really accomplished something like with this book, Derek. It's one of my favorite books of 2023. It's not easy to have those conversations.
Sure.
These days, asking questions about allegiance, idolatry, spiritually speaking, but you've done it in a way that is fresh, and it's not only fresh, but it's also somewhat safe. And I wanted to read two just little excerpts of my review of your book, and sure, then just have you, if you can add some commentary to those things from where you see it from your perspective. I'll do the opening and closing paragraphs here. In this book, Vreeland has provided a grounded and safe resource for a very significant and difficult conversation today. Evangelicals have often found a way to compartmentalize our faith among the many cabinets of life's ideologies, hobbies, and other allegiances. We've allowed cultural dialogue to shape our lives of worship. And then this closing paragraph, this is a resource maybe this one. Derek provided some great tools along the way, speaking to four sides of faith, giving a practical toolbox of loving our neighbors well and expressing the Christian calendar in one of the simplest and most helpful ways I've encountered. This is a resource I would recommend as we head into yet another election cycle. I'm sure this year, Derek, will be just like, we won't have any divisive, polarizing opinions, right? Can't be.
Lord have mercy.
This book will not patronize you or burn you with prophetic fire, but it will challenge you and call you to take inventory of your worship. So is it any of those comments in there that you would speak to and say, yes, that is that's what I was going for, just add or shape that somewhat.
Oh, thanks. Thanks for that review. I think that you really have unearthed, I think, some of the heart that I had underneath this book, because, I mean, first, I write books for the church. I write books that they might be tools and resources to cause the church, in my context, the church in North America, to grow and to flourish. And so the thinking through some of the language at the end there that you're reading, that there are practices, there are tools, indeed, because I think that the Christian life in its essence is a way of living. I think theology is important. Theological education, theological formation, I think is necessary. But it's not the heart of the Christian experience. I mean, at the heart, what this is, it's a way of living shaped by the cross and resurrection. So it's a cruciformed resurrection power kind of life. And so while there are theological underpinnings to, I think, all of the chapters, there are practices, and there is the chapter on love where I do talk about specific habits and practices. But I appreciate you picking up on that, because it is safe in the sense that it's rooted both in scriptures and the historic faith and the great tradition. But it is to move people to action. I don't want people to read Centering Jesus and, you know, mark it up and put it on the shelf and say, what a great book. Yep. As much as I want it to be a resource of spiritual formation in people's lives, and use the word compartmentalized, which I think is a pathology in the church, particularly in the evangelical, post-evangelical, non-denominational world that I live in. I think that's a malady, that compartmentalization.
Absolutely. I love that. Absolutely. Brent, what you got?
So I was intrigued by early on in the book, you talked about masculinity and what that looks like in the church. And that's something that I have struggled with quite a bit in my church context. I think especially in Idaho, there's this like, there's this drive to hunt and fish, which totally reasonable. Like, this is a great area to do that. I'm not particularly interested in that. And it just seems like a lot of the ways that like men's groups and whatever in the church, at least where I am, are like a fairly narrow definition. And, you know, I found a few other people that also don't feel like they belong in that, but it's not something that works for the entire congregation. It's too narrow of a definition.
Sure.
And so you're in a church context, you're the discipleship pastor. How do you take that idea of masculinity and broaden it to the point where it's like, oh, this isn't just some narrow idea that's it's an American idea, or I don't know where it comes from necessarily, an individualist idea, whatever it is that those things stem from. How do you broaden that to encompass the whole church and not just a subset of it?
Well, it begins by acknowledging that Jesus didn't come to make men more masculine and women more feminine.
Ooh.
That actually is an idea that I believe in, but the origins of that idea is Nate Pyle in his book, Man Enough. I think this was like a 2015, 2016 publication. I took some men through that book, but he makes that argument that this quest for quote unquote biblical manhood, biblical masculinity, is really not what we see in the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus has come to make us more human, to make us more alive, to make us more connected to the living God and then formed into that image. Mm. That we might reflect that image that we as humanity were created in. And certainly, gender identity is a hot cultural debate. And I don't have a whole lot of interest in, you know, that kind of cultural discussion, but I recognize that historic Christian faith has been one of creational monotheism. That is, the one God has created humanity, male and female, created in God's image. And so I think our bodies matter to God. But I think the quest for how does Jesus make women more feminine or men more masculine is just one that's very foreign to me if you're invested in the Gospels and the Scriptures, and particularly the early church. So that's just not an emphasis of Jesus. I think it is an emphasis culturally, again, within some forms of evangelicalism, because there's been this cultural shift away from patriarchy. I mean, they're, you just rewatch, you know, Mad Men, right? To see, you know, life in the 1940s and 1950s. And I think culturally, because there has been a cultural shift, there have been men within the church wanting to reclaim masculinity. And sadly, some of them have really reached for cultural images of masculinity that don't look like Jesus. And so I think the Lamb, that vision of Jesus as the Lamb of God, who is in the midst of the throne, at the center of the throne, who rules and reigns not only as a lamb, but as a slain lamb, that's the image we get in Revelation, I think is an anecdote to that violent or hyper aggressive masculinity.
Yeah.
And it's funny, the struggles, there's assumptions that are made, like, oh, quote unquote, all men struggle with this thing. And like, those are the focus of the accountability groups. And I come into one of those accountability groups, not having been a part of a small groups based church before, like, oh, this is what we do. I've got to get into this kind of group. And because that's the assumption, that is the main topic of conversation every week, week after week. Those actually became struggles for me when they were not before, because that was the assumption, oh, everyone must have these same issues, these same struggles. And so, yeah, it hasn't really worked very well for me in that sense.
I understand that. There, I think I mentioned this in Centering Jesus, that there's a large church in South Missouri that was advertising a men's conference, and they had this video on YouTube. And it's got like monster trucks and like pro wrestling and guys shooting semi-automatic weapons. And I was so offended by that, because I was like, well, what about guys who like to read? You know, I'm a reader, you know, why not an image of a guy, you know, reading a book? You know, I like cooking and cleaning up the kitchen with my wife, you know, why not show a guy cooking, or, you know, a guy reading a book? But yeah, I think that we have to resist those stereotypical masculine images that are in the culture. And again, just with, like everything else in discipleship, look to Jesus. And so when I've led men's groups, it's not biblical manhood. It's like, well, how can we be men like Jesus? Which is essentially what I want for women in my congregation. What does it look like to be a woman in the image of Jesus? And so, yeah, those stereotypes, I think, can do more harm than good for a lot of men in the church.
Now, Derek, you're a part of a congregation that is well known to some through the work of Brian Zond, and just the church's willingness to engage in what I might call the socio-political relevance of the gospel. It's part of what Brian is well known for, those posts and those sermons, you know, calling a spiritual spade a spade. Is that the true spirit of the church there? Is it part of the culture of that church? How much is that a struggle, or is it a liberation, if that really is the experience there? Is this book, I wondered at one point, is this book something kind of birthed out of your fellowship there, or is it something written more to, I mean, I know it's not just to your personal church, but is it written to that, or is it coming out of that, something you're sharing with the rest of us? Could you give some words to that?
Yeah, I think Centering Jesus grows out of my experience leading and pastoring these people at this church. You know, I say Word of Life Church, St. Joseph, Missouri, and sometimes people go, where's that? And I say, well, our lead pastor is Brian Zond. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yes. Yes. And Brian has a prophetic edge,
yes,
to his ministry, which can create struggle in terms of the pastoring a local congregation. But it is a prophetic edge that comes from a deep spirituality. I think we're convinced that the church has a prophetic ministry, in the spirit of the Hebrew prophets, that we might so pursue God and be united and connected with the Spirit of God, that we might receive a word from elsewhere and communicate that to a people. And, you know, the Hebrew prophets were not popular. I mean, at least, you know, when they were coming with the warnings, right? And you mentioned idolatry, right?
Yep.
That, you know, whenever pastors begin to speak prophetically and speak about hidden idols, it doesn't always land well with people.
Yeah.
And so, yes, as a congregation, we have sensed that Christian nationalism is an idol. Nationalism, as defined by loving one's nation and one's national identity at a superior level, love for one's nation to be the highest of your loves, is an idol. And in pastoring people through that, it's whenever I feel a visceral response from someone, it's something Brian's preached, or they read one of his books, or read a tweet, or it's sometimes things from me. And there's a visceral response. Are you saying? And when I sense that kind of emotional response, I'm like, oh, I think your idol's getting messed with here. And so, yes, centering Jesus, I think, has grown out of this context for me, of pastoring people in such a way that they recognize the political implications of the gospel. I only have one chapter in Centering Jesus on our political engagement, but there is this undertone of the kingship of Jesus. Jesus ruling and reigning as a king.
Right.
Not only emblematically a lamb, but this peaceable nature, this self-giving, kenotic kind of nature and theme is how Jesus rules and reigns. And it's interesting because for a number of people, it's this epiphany, because my experience has been that pietistic and revivalistic forms of evangelicalism have focused on the internal implications of the gospel. So God wants to save you, God wants to redeem you, God wants to bring inner peace, which is good. And certainly very, very true. But sometimes those forms of evangelicalism completely miss the theme of the kingdom of God, which is ironic because that was the primary teaching theme of Jesus. Jesus is preaching, he's proclaiming the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. He's teaching the parables or drawing out implications after his resurrection, before his ascension. He meets with his disciples. He's talking to them about the kingdom of God. This is Jesus' primary message. But these more pietistic forms of evangelicalism make kingdom language all personal and internal. And in doing so, there is a political void, because it's going back, Marty, to your comment about compartmentalization in our culture. Because they think the work of God is all internal, they compartmentalize their religious life from their political life. They compartmentalize their religious beliefs from their political opinions. And because some of these type of churches in discipleship, there is a complete void of the kingdom of God language, right? The political implications of the gospel.
Yes.
And because of that void, political ideologies from the left and the right swoop in, and so many Christians get overtaken.
Yes.
I mean, I think the clearest example and maybe the most egregious example is the MAGA movement. For the MAGA movement to take such hold within white evangelicalism, in one sense is shocking, but in another sense, it does make sense, because if we don't preach and teach the kingdom of God, if we don't highlight what is the primary teaching message of Jesus and create this discipleship void, then people are going to get discipled by the politicos. Mm-hmm. And so for us at Word of Life, yeah, we have certainly emphasized the political, sociological implications of the gospel, but in a way that I believe is faithful to the ways of Jesus.
Right. Yeah. I think that is where I find so much resonance in what you are doing in this book and the messages that I've been able to just love and learn from your guys' congregation, your fellowship there. You said something that was just so appropriately stated, like Christians get swept up and swept over by these huge ideologies from either side of the political spectrum, when it's this odd extremism that just pulls us right out of a larger, a Jesus-centered conversation that has the Lamb at the center of a throne. We get swooped into a conversation that is being driven by, defined by, something totally other than the thing that Jesus is doing in the world.
And it's powerful and seductive. I mean, the sort of mob mentality that happens within these political tribes, it's seductive. And so for me, centering Jesus is an attempt for people, or it's more than an attempt. It's a resource for people to have a fresh imagination that, well, in the words of Eugene Peterson, the gospel of Jesus Christ is more political than we've imagined, but it's political in a way that no one guesses.
Right.
Because the Lamb rules by self-giving love. It's not the love of power. Yes. It's the power of love.
Yes.
And so that's centering Jesus, certainly not just the one chapter on politics, but I think the entire book, that's certainly one of the undercurrents.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I'll jump off of that with chapter 5, which really got my gears turning. You talked about this idea of spiritual versus religious and how the numbers are shifting so much. Fewer people are involved in the church or religion than ever before. And you said that from your experience as a pastor, you're not surprised by this. So what are some of those experiences? And how, even the word study in that chapter of like, what does the New Testament mean when, and Paul specifically, what does Paul mean when he uses the word spirit? What is the context around that? What is he talking about? Our ideas of spirituality versus what Paul's idea of spirituality might've been. Really fascinating study there. So what are your experiences and how do you think that we should respond to those?
I think the sort of, how do we define it? The sort of amorphous spirituality of modern America, right? This is the, I'm not religious, but spiritual crowd. I think in one sense we can be critical of it, but it actually gives me some hope.
Sure.
It gives me hope because I think modernity, is still present among us. And for all of the great benefits that the Enlightenment brought and that modernity has brought to us, it certainly has created a closed heaven, right? So in modernity, religion and notions of God are still within the naturalistic box. And I think that's a problem. I think that's led to the growing secularism in our culture, which has then affected participation in Christian community. And so as a pastor, I'm concerned about that. But when I encounter people who talk about spirituality that has no groundedness, it's purely subjective. It's purely individual. And for one who loves the great tradition, sometimes I can just laugh it off. I recently met with a woman who's new to our congregation, and she is wanting to prepare for baptism. We had this wonderful conversation, and I asked about her spiritual journey. And that's usually the way I will name it when I ask someone. I won't say, tell me about your religious background or tell me about your faith. I'll say, tell me about your spiritual journey. And then I'll let them define what that is. Well, she talked about being a spiritual but not religious person, being a kind of person just open to transcendence, but then talks about how after a season of drug abuse, discovered God in NA, work in the 12 steps. And as I'm listening, I thought, because she had a spiritual impulse, that was a little bit of that was a little crack in secularism for her. And that spiritual impulse caused her to reach out to something beyond herself. So these days, I tend not to be so critical of the spiritual but not religious folks, because I think, well, you have a leg up from a purely kind of secular, naturalistic, agnostic person who would not acknowledge anything transcendent. So I think that there's some value there. There's room to work with that, when they can at least acknowledge that there is a spirituality. I mean, for Christians, all of our spirituality is connected to God, the Holy Spirit. So Brent, in that chapter you'd mentioned, I was building on the work of Gordon Fee, who says that in Paul's letters, anytime he uses the word spirit or spiritual, pneuma or pneumatos in Greek, these are references to the Holy Spirit. Paul was not at all a spiritual but not religious person. So when he talks about spiritual, he's not talking about simply immaterial, but he is talking about the Spirit. So spiritual gifts, spiritual fruit, spiritual knowledge. That adjective spiritual, pneumatos, is a reference connecting us back to God, the Holy Spirit. And so in that chapter, I talk about, for Christian spirituality, what makes Christian spirituality spiritual is our experience of the Holy Spirit. And what makes Christian spirituality Christian is that it's centered on Christ. So in that chapter, I'm talking about the Spirit's role and the Spirit's work within us to point us to Jesus. So for Christians to be spiritual, in the Pauline sense of the term, to be spiritual means to be centered on Jesus, because that's what the Holy Spirit's doing within us.
Now, one of the things that we have already had a chance to talk about, Derek, you've already mentioned, it was one of the heart behind your book was just how practical it was. It wasn't something you just wanted people to read and think about, but it was really something that would give us tools to put some of these things into practice. And it's one of the things I enjoyed about the book. You talked in practical ways about not just the concept of loving our neighbors, but how we could love our neighbors. One of the things that you did in the next chapter, from the one Brent was just talking about, was you talked about the four sides of faith. Could you talk to us a bit about what you were doing there and what those are?
So the middle section of the book is centering Jesus in our moral lives. And so I spend a little time in an interlude talking about virtue ethics, and how historically, particularly in the Western Church, from St. Thomas Aquinas, we have thought about faith, hope, and love as virtues, as given to us by God. And so really those three chapters, on there's one on faith, one on hope, one on love, they really work together. And so what I'm trying to do, sort of broad scale, is keeping Jesus at the center of our faith, hope, and love. And so in working on that chapter on faith, because it really wasn't about the four sides of faith. That's not where that chapter started. It was really going to be about our understanding faith as giving Jesus our allegiance.
Sure.
That's where I wanted to focus. But as I began to work on it, it did kind of emerge. And Marty, you understand this because you're an author. You know, you kind of set out to write, and it's, you know, your writing, your research, perhaps nudging from the Holy Spirit kind of leads you in a different direction.
Yeah, you have a table of contents all mapped out, and then all of a sudden there's a new chapter, and you're like, well, that's not in there. What am I supposed to do now?
Exactly. Those things happen. And so in working on that chapter, I began to see the sort of multi-dimensions of this faith that we have in God, which Aquinas calls it a theological virtue. It's one of the big God virtues that, you know, God gives us. So this very faith that we have in God is a gift from God. And so there's this beautiful symmetry in that. But I begin to see that there's faith is multi-dimensional. It has different sides. And indeed, it kind of all connects. So I imagined it, if you are a visual learner, as a square with four sides. And so the four sides are faith as belief, faith as confidence, faith as trust, and faith as allegiance. And these all work together. And it begins with faith as belief.
Right.
Because there are some who really want to just skip over that.
Right.
And say, well, faith is just, you know, a kind of trust in God. It's not about believing certain things. Well, historically, what has identified Christians is in part our belief. So the ancient creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, was called the symbol of the faith. That's the way the fathers would have spoke of that. And so we have certain doctrines that are essential doctrines that have been handed down to us. And so in discipleship, in leading people who are following Jesus, there is things to learn and to work through. There are some foundational beliefs about what we believe about who God is and how God has worked in the world and how God is going to work. And that's where it starts. But that's it. If that's all we think about faith, I think that's very elementary. I mean, it's good and it's necessary, but it's more than that, because faith is also a kind of confidence in God. And in that, what I'm trying to react to is the misunderstanding of faith as certitude.
Sure.
I have never really gone through any kind of existential crisis or existential doubt where I've just really was on the edge of leaving my faith. I've never had that experience. I have pastored people who have, particularly people who were raised in more fundamentalist Christian traditions, where there is no first and second tier doctrines. Everything's first tier.
Right.
And particularly, I'm thinking of people I've pastored who were raised in sort of hyper literal
right.
Experiences of biblical interpretation.
Right.
And, well, it doesn't take much learning and experience in the scriptures to say, well, you can't take everything literally. I always joke with people that who say, I don't interpret the Bible. I just take it the way it is. I'll always say, well, why didn't you greet me with a holy kiss? I mean,
I love that part.
You know, like Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, pucker up, buttercup. It's kissing time. Let's go. And you know, usually makes people laugh. And they'll say, well, no, I mean, we'll kind of do the holy handshake. Well, the scripture doesn't say shake hands. It says kiss. Why? Well, culturally, oh, so you're applying some cultural interpretations. Gotcha. Okay. So, but anyway, there's people who I've pastored who come from that kind of background. Everything's literal. Everything is a primary, essential doctrine, and they have questions. And they have not doubts in that they doubt God's ability or God's provision or God's presence, but just doubting things that they were taught. And it does create some existential crisis for some people. And it was Greg Boyd who really helped me to see that faith is not feeling absolutely certain about what you believe. Faith is simply enough confidence to act on what you believe.
Right.
And what that does, faith is confidence, allows you to stay tethered to the living God and still wrestle with your doubts. So yes, faith is belief, but faith is also confidence. And in that confidence, you can cling to the living God and still work through the questions and uncertainty you have about certain doctrines. I think we all have those. So there's your first two sides. So faith as belief, faith as confidence, but then that confidence for faith to be lived out has action, right? So faith is also indeed trust, and trust is action. It's behavior. It's doing sort of out of this confidence and belief that you have. So it's a kind of putting your life in the hands of God, trusting God with the direction of your life. And then the final side is really where I wanted this whole chapter to go to, is faith as allegiance. So it's not just trusting God, but there is a devotional sense that Jesus, King Jesus, has my allegiance. And of course, I give props to Matthew Bates and his work, who has really emphasized that very often in the New Testament, particularly for Paul, faith, Greek word pistis, is often loyalty or allegiance. And again, because we've already talked about the political implications of all this, the sort of resisting the idolatry of nationalism is under the surface there, in emphasizing that faith is not just trusting God at an individual level, but giving your full allegiance to God and follow God in every aspect of life.
I thought the four sides of faith were an excellent way of having a conversation that I've read of before, we've had before, you hear of before. It was a great way to package it, because it's not that faith isn't belief. It's just that that's where we usually stop. And there's all these other layers and levels to faith. And I really appreciated it. I love it anytime somebody pulls out Bates scholarship and talks about allegiance. That will always make me smile. So that was wonderful. But Derek, as we start to come towards a close here, are there any other kinds of works that you've created, any books you've written in the past? Is there any other projects you might be working on coming up? Anything you're excited about in the future, or anything that people can do to help? Tell us more. Give us your parting seed of something else that we should be looking for.
Well, thanks for asking. I want to continue to create resources for the church. So I had a spur of the moment brainstorm to create my own daily office lectionary.
I've been following this. This is excellent. Yes.
Yeah. I kid you not, Marty. I started the project and then self-published it on Amazon in about 3 weeks. I think there was a little bit of delay in the proofs. So it may have been 4 weeks. Like, start to finish, the whole project took me about 4 weeks. Now, I was burning the midnight oil.
Sure.
Now, when I say midnight, I'm burning the 10 p.m. oil. I am a grandpa. I get up early.
I like that.
But there were many nights I'm watching a movie with my wife, and I'm actually on my laptop editing.
Yeah.
But I have loved the lectionary tradition, primarily from the Book of Common Prayer, and have begun to teach others. This is the way I do scripture reading. A lectionary is simply a collection of Bible passages, and the Daily Office Lectionary is a 2-year Bible reading plan where you get Old Testament epistles and gospel readings every day. And in the Book of Common Prayer, there are also readings from the Apocrypha. And so as I would tell people about this resource, they're like, hey, I don't have a 1 Maccabees in my Bible. What is this about? Ecclesiasticus, what is this?
Yeah.
And I always just said, oh, I'll just skip those. And I actually had a pastor friend who has now, I've taught this Bible reading plan, and he's teaching in his church. He kept bugging me, saying, you need to edit your own lectionary without the Apocrypha in it, and edit it in a way that we don't need the Book of Common Prayer. I love the Common Prayer tradition and the Book of Common Prayer. It goes with me wherever I go. But there's large sections of that for the Episcopal Church, right? There's prayers for ordaining a bishop. I've never had to do that before.
Yep.
So it always had in the back of my head to edit my own form of the lectionary. And yeah, so I finally did that and released that just in time. Like, it came out, I think, the Saturday before the first Sunday of Advent. And that's the other reason I love the lectionary tradition, is it follows the Christian calendar. I talk a little bit about the Christian calendar and centering Jesus. So yes, that just came out with the season of Advent last December, and I'm getting great feedback from that. And then I have some other works in process that I'm not ready to announce, but I'll give one hint. I am right on the verge of signing another contract with Nav Press to do something pretty fun. And that's really all I want to say at this point, but just stay tuned.
I love that. Ooh. I love the, just dangling that there. I like that. Okay.
A little teaser.
Yep.
I like that you have been in and out of the, you know, traditional publishing world, but also like you're totally fine with just cranking out your own thing and publishing it as well. Like, you know, pros and cons to either approach, and it's good that you're utilizing both of them.
Yeah. I don't know if my agent appreciates it or not, but I have talked to him about, my self-publishing, works. And of course he's like, with the lectionary, he's like, well, hey, maybe we should, you know, seek publication. There might be someone. I'm like, this one I'm going to do on my own. So he was okay with it.
Yeah.
I think that's enough conversation for now. I hope that we've given people enough things to think about. We've got plenty of links that are going to be in the show notes of things that we've referenced. I'll add, you know, anything that you have coming soon, like I'll add those to the show notes after the fact. So the people who are listening later will just see those when they get to this episode.
Great.
But where can people find you if they want to get connected to you or see what you're up to?
People can find me online at Derek Vreeland, and that's Facebook, Instagram, Threads, Twitter. Are we still calling it Twitter or are we calling it X now? I'm still calling it Twitter. Yeah. I don't know.
I am, as a, just an act of sheer rebellion.
Me too. Like, Elon, come on. Like, it's Twitter and their tweets. I'm not going to call it X.
This is Bema's official doctrine right here.
Yes.
This is it.
Yes.
Oh, man.
Okay. I'm with you on that. But yes, Derek Vreeland, on all the socials. And yeah, if you have a chance to pick up Centering Jesus, I love to hear people's thoughts and reactions. And I did create discussion questions with each chapter, again, with the resource thought. I'm actually leading a group at my church. We're doing both an in-person and an online discussion of Centering Jesus right now. So if you're a pastor, church leader, ministry leader, you're looking for a small group resource, and you want more information, I'd love to connect with you and talk about how to use Centering Jesus in a small group, but those resources are available.
Yeah, I enjoyed reading it on my own, but I love that there are the discussion questions that makes it, you know, so much more easy to jump in as a group and not have to feel like, oh, I need to come up with all these. Like, it's just all right there, ready to go. So
there you go.
That will be in the show notes. All of these things we reference will be at baymondiscipleship.com. You can find groups, events, our contact pages there, all the ways to get in touch with Derek, see how you can partner with him as well. But thanks for joining us today, Derek. It's been a pleasure.
Thanks, guys. I appreciate it.
And thank you to the listeners for joining us. We will talk to you again soon. I did have one question though about your bio. I pointed out to you, I don't know if you saw this. Did I email you this part of it, Marty? But I pointed out to Derek that his bio did not mention Centering Jesus. And he's like, oh, let me update that real quick. So he updated it. So I was looking at the update and I noticed some more colorful detail that was added to the end.
Yes.
It says, Derek is an avid runner and a super fan of the 3-time Super Bowl champion Kansas City Chiefs.
Oh, come on, man. I would have guessed that. But can we just leave that out of one of our episodes, Brent Billings?
I didn't bring the, like, you chose Derek to be on the podcast. I didn't bring you're bringing all of these Chiefs people into your own life, Marty. Marty is standing up, walking away.
I'm going to record the whole episode with bobblehead Mahomes.
You know, by the time this episode comes out, they might be the four-time Super Bowl champion Kansas City Chiefs.
Oh, come on, Brent. They're not getting out of the wild card round, and you know it. Now you're just provoking me.